Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22. I might start with verse 15, though, and read through 22. Just to give us some context. This is the Word of God. As the people were in expectation and all questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked him up, John, in prison. And when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The reading of God's Word. Father, we do pray that these words would penetrate and enliven our heart even once more. We are familiar with them. And yet, Lord, we rely upon them. So help us as we listen and as we contemplate that we might be attentive to your still small voice and that the Holy Spirit would help us as we prepare and are in ministry for you. Lord, bless the church now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This message will primarily deal with verses 18 through 20. I actually have another message that takes in consideration Jesus' baptism, 21 through 22 there. But this does give us a context of what was going on with John's ministry. And I've entitled this message, Preaching Effectively. So as we think about preaching effectively, we see John and Jesus being laid before us as those preachers of the gospel that really all the disciples, including Paul, really emulate or stand in that line of when it comes into the New Testament. But John, being an Old Testament prophet, has a dual role of not only being that last prophet of the Old Testament, but also really that first preacher of the gospel in the New Testament. So he's that transition character for us that claims, or actually is, that one that cries in the wilderness, as we've seen there in Isaiah, to lay those mountains low, to prepare a way for Jesus himself. John's preaching and teaching was how the Messiah was superior to himself. And so as you remember, and as we've just read here, he was answering the question about himself because the people thought that he might be the Messiah. And as we've clearly shown, as we've read, that he said that he was not the Christ. In fact, John's attitude in preaching and his mindset in not only his mind and his heart about his mission was that he was not even able to untie the strap of Jesus's sandals. Again, his attitude and mind about his mission is a good example for us even today as we think about or as we look at our view and role in declaring the good news of Jesus Christ. John pointed the people to Jesus' first advent. And today, we remind people about this past coming. That is part of the good news, what Christ accomplished in his ministry, in his active ministry as he proclaimed him the Messiah and forgive people of their sins and what he accomplished on the cross. We remind people of that because that's the basis of the gospel. Jesus accomplished all of this on behalf of the church. But we're also like John. We're pointing people to Jesus' second advent, his second coming. And so we share with the Baptist a ministry of preparing people for Jesus. Verses 18 through 22, Luke communicates and continues to tell us about John the Baptist preaching and arrest in Jesus' baptism. So this morning, I would like to remind us about the ministry of preaching using John as an example. So I'm going to be talking about formal preaching. When we talk about formal preaching, that's what we're doing today as somebody enters into the pulpit and formally preaches on the Lord's Day a gospel message to his people or to a congregation. But I do not want you to be remiss in not pointing out and not thinking about informal ways of preaching. Informal ways of preaching in which all of us do during the week and where we find ourselves, where we see ourselves in our jobs, our vocations, in our lives, our neighbors, all of those ways in which we informally communicate the gospel, that these points that are being talked about in the formal communication of the gospel, like today, all apply informally to each one of you also. And so when you hear these points of the message today, you can apply those things in your life as the pastor applies them in his life, not only informally, but also in a formal way on Sunday morning. Hopefully that makes sense. It's not clear as mud, because I don't want it to be unclear, that we both communicate the gospel, and we're both to think about these points. So the points I'm talking about this morning are not invented by me. They were not originated in this sermon by me. In fact, these points that I'm going to be talking about are agreed upon ingredients that make the Holy Spirit, or make for the Holy Spirit and his inspired preaching. It makes for that conduciveness in preaching the gospel, formally and informally. So let's look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people." This morning, preaching the gospel effectively, like John, requires five things. This list isn't exclusive either. You could add things to it, but primarily five things. One, passion. Second, a practicality. Third, a candidness that has to go through. Fourth, it must be redemptive in nature. And fifth, it must be distinctively the gospel. It must be passion or passionate. It must have practicality to it. It must be candid. It must be redemptive. And it must be distinctively the gospel. Let's look at that first, the passionate. Well, this first point really flows from this chapter as a whole. You should have already seen, and as you read through this chapter, you will see that John was a man of great passion. He was pleading and exhorting his hearers to repent. People witnessing these events saw this earnestness in John. And as this earnest, passionate plea for repentance went forth from the message that he was preaching, you could tell in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, people started talking about what was going on. People made trips to where he was at. And there were, as the Bible tells us, recorded for us, that there were great multitudes of people coming out to hear what John had to say. Because he was a passionate man for the Lord. He was that Isaiah that declared for people to repent and be baptized. Lay low these mountains. Lay low the way. Make, as John, or as Bob was saying, the way level to God. Matthew Henry says that exhorting is what we see here in our scriptures. He says beseeching. He pressed these things home upon his hearers. He followed his doctrine close. as one in earnest. Now, a couple months ago, about a month ago, my parents had their 52nd anniversary. And so Jenny and I decided to take them out for dinner, but we took them to a movie. They hadn't been to the movies in 25 years. Can you imagine having not been to a theater or a movie in 25 years, going into a pretty popular movie and sitting there through 25 minutes of just new movies coming up? They were not, and some of that stuff, you're like, oh, my dad didn't see that, my mom, you know. It, some of those things that they do before the movie even starts is kind of disquieting. And so they were a little taken back by just how movies had changed. But the point that I'm trying to talk about today is that the movie we saw was that Winston Churchill movie called Our Darkest Hour. And I do recommend that movie as a very historically accurate movie. In fact, the movie talks about Winston Churchill, talks about him in for 2.5 hours, only covering the first 4 weeks of his prime ministership. Only 4 weeks of his life. When he took over the role of Prime Minister of England in England's darkest hour. The German army had an unprecedented success in Western Europe at that time. Nation after nation was surrendering. The British army was surrounded at Dunkirk, and strong forces inside the British government wanted to sue for peace. And this is the condition that Churchill came into. When men are lifted up as heroes, as Churchill is, we often see the myth more than the real person. Churchill has always been portrayed as a man of great passion, and he is. But if you've ever listened to his speeches and read them, you'll see that there was something different about him, that passion overflowed from what he was talking about to the people of England, that they were in a desperate hour. He was a united figure for people that could unite around. He had earnestness that other men did not possess. There's this scene in the movie in which the king comes to Churchill at 10 Downing Street. And what you've noticed in the movie up until that point, that Churchill always went to the king, had lunch with him every, was it Tuesday or Monday? And he always going to the king, but here the king came to Churchill. The door opens up and the king walks into his bedroom. And as you're into the bedroom of the prime minister, you'll notice that the cinematography, they put this kind of gray filter over the lens, and it was kind of this darkness that was in the room, which kind of gave you this idea of depression. There was no pictures on the wall. There were trunks that were all over the floor. He hadn't even had time to unpack. He was in bed, fully clothed. And the king walks in, and he gets out, and he's trying to button up his shirt. And there's really no place to sit. So the king sits beside him on his bed, both of their feet hanging over the side. And the king looks at Churchill and says, "Take your message to the people. I support you." You can see how this one meeting lifts Churchill from depression and invigorates his passion again, which changes the course of a nation from defeat to victory. Preaching is affectionate and passionate in this way. It comes from the depth of a soul, from a heart that has had the King of Kings come beside you, the preacher, your life, and has actually sat right beside you in your environment. Jesus says to you, looking to the side, and says in your ear, "I support you. Take this message to the people." That takes a sinner's voice to a new level. One who is on fire for the coming of Jesus. "I'm not the one," John says here, "but there's one who's coming that I cannot untie the lace of his sandal." passion from knowing that King who comes into our room. Those sleepless nights that you have when you wonder, am I going to make it? Formally, as even a pastor, there are times in the life of pastors when there is no one around and you wonder, can this ministry even survive? Am I, what I'm preaching or even talking about in my heart and through the ministry of the word, is it effectual? Is it changing lives? And then Jesus comes with great gentleness and says, I support you. Go. Take your message to the people. And this passion comes. That's John here. And that's every pulpit that's on fire. It's knowing that we do not match or cannot live up to the standard of our Lord and Savior because we can't untie the lace of his sandal, and yet he supports us and he sanctifies us. And when we enter into that pulpit ministry, he makes up what is lacking. And it's the same for you. That when you minister or preach or talk to a neighbor, someone who's lost, doesn't know Christ, that same support, that same message that comes from the heart as you deliver it to someone you care about, a lost loved one, a lost coworker, that same support comes from Christ. And it should make us the most passionate people on the planet. Secondly, not only passionate, it's practical. A commentator once said that much of his preaching and exhortation was quickening them to their duty, directing them to it, not amusing them with matters of nice speculation. Preaching should always touch on our responsibility to God. John would cry, repent, be baptized. The call to repent is not a suggestion. It's not something that should be resisted. In actuality, it's a command from a king. It is a heavenly command that comes from our Lord. And so not fulfilling our duty can or could disqualify us from even being considered a disciple of Christ. John was not speculating about what was required to enter into this new time of redemptive history. He wasn't speculating about it. He was blunt and straightforward in a practical way. He didn't twist his message to gain his own popularity. The practical message that he delivered was clear. And as I said, to the point. And as we think of preaching, do we find ourselves talking a lot about behavior that needs to change or things that we can do to improve our walk with Christ? We do. You might be tempted, or some people might be tempted to say, well, that looks like it's works-based. Looks like you're trying to earn your salvation. Faithfulness in, what I do as a person, does that justify me? Well, if that were the case, then the Roman Catholics would be right, right? If our salvation hangs on our actions alone, then it's all up to us and not up to Christ at all, really. Or what about Arminianism, where God has made a way, but it's up to you to do it? Obviously, we don't rest our preaching on man, nor do we remain in just practicalities of the command to repent. But we preach Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit alone to change lives. That is the transcendent power that allows one to even repent. And so as we preach practical ways in which we're to repent and we're to follow the Lord, and that third working of the law that comes into our heart that we even read today about keeping the Sabbath day, We understand that in our own power and of our own self, we can't do that. And so we need the Holy Spirit. We need God to come in. We need His power to help us to be more conformed to Him. So it's practical, but the practicality is based upon His power, not ours. Which leads to point three, this candid straightforwardness. John preached to people. He addressed the people. Yes, there were Pharisees, there were Sadducees that came to these events, but he didn't tailor his message to the intelligentsia of the day. He preached so that his audience could understand him. You know, there was a person in the congregation a couple weeks ago that reminded me of this. After our service, he came up to me and said that, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that he was trying to preach, or Martin Lloyd-Jones was trying to preach to a third grade level. And in that comment, he said, I hadn't reached it yet. Martin Lloyd-Jones being a doctor, right, and trying to bring very intelligent ways in which to communicate down so that we could have a basic understanding of it. So even a child could understand. You know, in that movie, Churchill's genius was not just passion in communicating complicated things into a simple message even a child can understand. The movie shows that Churchill was riding on a subway and interacted with the people on the subway, and he was moved. He was even crying on that subway right before he had to deliver a speech to Parliament. And in that interaction, he had a particular interaction with a girl about 10 years of age who yelled out to him, "We shall never surrender." How that child influenced one of the greatest speeches he had ever given. It's practical, but it wasn't complicated. Straightforward. Matthew Henry says that John addressed himself to the people, to the laity. He accommodated himself to their capacity as promising himself best success among them. William Tyndale said to a priest one time, "I want that plowboy to know as much or more of the gospel and the word of God than you." It cost him his life. We must be passionate, practical, candid, but also redemptive. Number four, he preached the gospel to him, the Bible says here, the good news. He directed people to Christ, excited and encouraged their expectations of him. He pressed people about their duty, yes, but he directed them to Christ for both righteousness and strength. This is the other side of the same coin of being practical and being about your duty, but only Jesus can accomplish that for us. Resting in the finished work of Christ alone. This morning, there's not one here who does not need a fresh touch from our Master. There's not one here who does not need more faith in Jesus. Preaching must point and encourage one not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in Christ. Trust in His working in you, that He's got you exactly where He wants you in your life right now. It's not by coincidence you find these things that are going on in your personal life or at your life at work or even in the church, that there's purpose and there's meaning here. But it's all for your redemption. It's all for your sanctification. And for some of you, if there's not one here who knows Christ, it's for your justification. The good news is that God has made a way for us through Christ. I heard a speaker the other day talk about the 20th century. As he was talking about the 20th century, he said that a lot of these intellectuals and professors in a lot of colleges in the United States thought that the 20th century was going to usher in a new world, a new mankind. We had the League of Nations being developed. It was to foster more communication between nations, and that would eliminate wars and hunger and poverty. There was a scientific revolution that was going on. And many men put their hopes so much in science that they thought that science would lift them up out of the of poverty and into a utopia made by man. Literally taking man to God, which is the opposite of what we're talking about here through Christ, where God came to man. Men who seriously considered these things put their life's work into these developments. But at the end of the 20th century into the 21st century, many of these men were left with disillusionment, questions in their heart. Anthony Flew would be one, 1923 to 2010. At the end of his life, or right before the end of his life, he said in his writings that he could not overcome the arguments of C.S. Lewis and N.T. Wright. In fact, he declared in 2004, 6 years before he died, in a writing, because he was an atheist, one of the leading atheists of the world, he said, God probably does exist. What did the 20th century usher in? The two worst world wars we've ever known in mankind. Nuclear bombs being used at the last. Constant fighting in various places all over the world, even to this day. Raging conflicts in Yemen, Africa, Middle East. People's lives being lost every day. Cold War in North Korea. Scientists moving the doomsday clock 2 minutes forward, almost to the Armageddon. These types of realities demand the gospel to be preached. We must point people to the one who can answer this type of despair. Jesus is the only one. John knew that. And John's example is our example today. Ravi Zacharias tells about a time in 1992 when he was invited by a Russian general to speak to a graduate group of cadets graduating from their West Point. They were all atheists, Ravi says, and they were all trying to defend the atheist position. Ravi, in his usual manner, speaking to those men who needed Christ, said that you must have the right view of man so that you know that you need a Savior. So Ravi decided to use Stalin as an example of a wrong view of man to a Russian cadet group. Very bold. Ravi said that Stalin was asked by a foreign dignitary, which is a true story, on how long he planned to continue to subjugate and torture his people, and that if he thought he continued to do that, would they still follow him? Stalin did not answer the question directly. He waved for a waiter to come over, and he told the waiter to bring him a live chicken. When the chicken arrived, Stalin grabbed that chicken, put it in his arms very tightly, and started to defeather it right there in front of the foreign dignitary. And when all the feathers had been removed from the chicken, Stalin stood up, took a piece of bread from the table, put the chicken on the ground, and then started to walk backwards as the chicken followed him to eat the bread out of his hand. Followed him across the room, actually. Stalin looked at the dignitary and said, "People are just like that chicken. I tortured that chicken, but it followed me for food, and people will do the same." Ravi said that the general who heard this depiction of Stalin teared up. And he said, "General, your greatest need is my greatest need. It's a heart that has the capacity to love God and to love our brother." Ezekiel 36. Lastly, our preaching must be distinctively different in that it preaches the whole counsel of God. Matthew Henry goes on to say that he preached a great deal. He shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God. He varied in his preaching, that those who were not reached and touched, were wrought upon by one truth, might be wrought upon by another. And as you can see, the whole counsel of God is what got him in trouble with Herod. But Herod the Tetrarch, says here directly in our scripture, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his wife's, or his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Preaching the truth has a cost to it. Preaching the whole counsel of God will make some people angry. And as R.C. Sproul says, that John the Baptist did not confine his preaching to Sabbath mornings at the synagogue. In fact, he preached in public. He was sharply critical of the power structures of his age. He took on the religious authorities, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He took on the military leaders. He took on the king. He publicly denounced him for his illicit marriage to his brother's wife, which was not only adultery, but in Jewish terms, it was also incest. Sproul says that the Old Testament taught that the king should love God and would be devoted to purity. He should not carry on in this manner. Herod took advantage of his power and public position to the disregard of any kind of obedience to God's law. And John the Baptist rebuked him for it. No wonder the prophets of the Old Testament were killed, because their message was a message of criticism. This pulpit must not be confined to this world, meaning that when this world deviates from our Father's revealed will, the preacher must make a note of that deviation. Let's be frank for a second. As pastor, my understanding leading into this pulpit is not designed to be Republican. It's not designed to be Democrat. In fact, I abhor churches that let their pulpits out to be occupied by political candidates running for office. This is Christ's pulpit. It represents another kingdom. And it has been vested, like John the Baptist, to comment on sinful practices of our leaders who hold public office. If you think I support Trump, Obama, Clinton, Pence, you're mistaken. I only support anyone in office insofar as they enact and show fidelity to our Lord Jesus Christ and his lawful word. And for the most part, our government is lost in corruption, greed, meddling in the affairs of other sovereign nations, which even goes against our founding father's advice, George Washington, who himself said and gave us counsel to stay out of the affairs of Europe because it will only lead to trouble and our demise. The whole counsel of God demands that New Testament preaching acts like the prophets of old, and holding out warnings, warning of impending judgment, but also telling people of the grace for today, that salvation is at hand. Today is the day of salvation. I teach a class in the jail every Tuesday. These men in the jail, all of them to a man, have said, "I want to get back in the church. I want to grow closer to God." There's a workbook that they have. In this book, there's questions that are asked. They're taught how to make plans and goals. One of the guys said really explicitly that he wants to live for God. He doesn't want to do drugs anymore. He wants to find a girlfriend. He wants to have children. And he used real colorful language in saying that. And some of the guys in the class knew that what he had written down, and they began to laugh. I caught on, but I also found it a point to speak into his life. I asked him, "If you want to live for God, you want to grow close to him, but why don't you want to do what God says when it comes to marriage or how to treat women in general?" He looked at me and he said, I don't know if I even really believe that. So I retorted, you want God on your own terms. Yeah, I want to get close to God insofar as it gets me what I want. You know, in the probation department, when we make statements like that, we have tests. They're called SASE tests or IRAS tests, and it gauges criminality. And when someone says or uses words that says, hey, I want to do something to get what I want, or I'll use people to get what I want from them, that shows criminality. It's a high range of criminality there in that person's heart. But what about a person that says, I want to use God to get what I want? Where's the criminality? It's off the scale at that point. The whole counsel of God this morning is teaching that God determines everything, not you. The whole counsel of God this morning tells us that we're here to conform to His will, not ours. So I said, you can disagree with God, but you can do that at your own peril. Preaching with passion. Preaching that's practical and straightforward. Preaching that's evangelical and rests on the whole counsel of God is what is needed today, both in the public ministry on the Lord's Day, but also from every one of you. You have a great opportunity that lies before you. One that really in some ways is unlike any other chapter in the history of this world. That as we live in a society that has been so blessed by God, so affluent, and yet so wicked, you have been given an opportunity to be His ambassador, His witness, a confidant of Christ to carry His message like the Baptist to everyone that you come in contact with. What was it, St. Francis of Assisi? Preach the gospel and sometimes use words. John the Baptist had this, and he lost his head for it. Christ tells us to take up our cross and to do likewise. Let's pray.